Testament such a picture of life as we know now. Same God, same people, same God's love. And the fight that we have, we don't go out anymore and fight Amalekites or Jebusites or Hittites or whoever, you know. We don't go out and put a whacking on them with our yeah, Bellevueites, yeah. We don't get to war against the Mackeyites or something, you know, doing it. Our war is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of this dark age. Pretty confident that's what happened in his body. Now the war is on. You know, it seems like that's the way the demonic fights now. Before they tended to draw nation against nation, nations against God's people. And now they fight. Just as an aside to consider, Jeremy and I were talking about it yesterday some, and him trying to find out, I mean, a week and a half ago, I had no idea, whenever it was, what leukemia was, and just something happens to other people or something, I guess. And now we know a little more, and certainly know some of the effects on my grandson. But it's a pretty wild concept, and I guess I'm not going to really spend time following this through. But I'd throw it out to you because I think it's a pretty powerful thing. We've talked in the last month or so about the body of Christ and how we're to be the body of Christ, right? And how we're all members of the body of Christ, and how we individually, united together, bonded together in love, how we form the body of Christ in this earth. And that's a really vivid and meant to be vivid depiction of what the church is supposed to look like. And if we lose sight of that, we really lose sight of it. That level of intimacy that's supposed to exist between us, that level of functioning, okay, that we're supposed to function in unity. And that, it's a pretty wild concept when you consider it. I don't know much about it. Read a little bit on some website stuff that Jeremy gave me, but we were talking about it last night, and consider what cancer cells, consider what leukemia is. And I'm pretty sure that, again, you know, that God gave us the picture of the body in a pretty detailed way. You know, he talks about arms, legs, nose, he talks about the ligaments that hold our bones together and join us together and how we're supposed to function as a body. And you think about how what's happening in Benaiah's body, white blood cells, which are formed in the marrow of the bone, that's where leukemia starts. And leukemia starts with one blood cell basically going AWOL, not listening to the head, and dividing without purpose or reason. Okay? And Benaiah's cancer was somewhere between 8 weeks and 12 weeks, and he was, I forget what it is, 95 plus percent. His bone marrow was out of control, white blood cells. They say that it starts with one, and within 8 to 12 weeks, by the time diagnosis happens, typically, by the time you realize what's happening, there's over a trillion out of control white blood cells. And I guess I'd just ask you to consider, what's a white blood cell supposed to be? A white blood, to protect the body against. And instead, because it's not listening to taking orders from the head, taking orders, it starts multiplying out of control and becomes useless and overruns the body, displaces good white blood cells, and eventually, like they said, within a few days to a couple of weeks, he could have been dead if not treated. So, you know, it's a pretty wild concept. You know, what is leukemia cancer? And you have a blood cell that is the white blood cell that is supposed to be defending and protecting against infection. And because it quits listening to the head, it multiplies. And you would think, well, multiply more white blood cells would be good, but they're immature blood cells that have no purpose. They're immature white blood cells that, take up the room where normally white blood cell, good and red, white and red blood cells would be produced. So that's why the marrow becomes, you know, completely, what did it say, 95% his was. Hi, Lori. So, good to see you. Here, you can come sit by, Jean. Let's, I want to read 4. You walked, I see. You ran. one of the great advantages of not having work right now is that I get to spend a lot of time studying. And it's been a week studying. So let's see if we can all of us listen to God and see what He has to teach us today. Because I believe, you know, what I think God wants us to consider today is the old man and the new man. What does that look like? How do we function? There's a couple verses here. Hi, Holly. Hi, Bridger. We've talked for the last month, kind of the transitional in Ephesians. Again, the first 3 chapters talking about basically what God has pre-done, what God has done for us, how God has set the stage. And I know that I've heard all my life that by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not by works, lest any man would boast, and obviously have memorized intellectually the verse. But I can't say that I've really understood that as it should be, to the magnitude that it truly is true. And so we have this first part of Ephesians that talks about how God has chosen us, how God has called us, how God has provided a way to have a relationship with us, how God will empower us to live as a new man, as a new creature, where God has died to... Jesus died, took our place from sin, from our judgment of sin, our due judgment of sin. I think that one of our great problems in trying to understand Christianity these days is we really don't believe in the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the sin and how God views sin. And I would just... Never forget that, and we'll read here in a minute. I was going to read out of this one because it's that the wrath of God will come against all sin. Okay? We sometimes want to talk about the fear that we should have is the fear of hell. Of the fear of eternity not doing, or even the fear of Satan. And I honestly don't think, I don't see much in the New Testament that tells us to fear hell and Satan. Not that we shouldn't be highly concerned about such things, because to be held in captivity of Satan and to spend eternity separated from God in hell will be obviously a tormented, terrible eternity for us to exist in. But what the Bible does tell us to fear is the wrath of God against sin. And without understanding that the wrath of God will come against all sin, we really don't see the need for a Savior. You know, we tend to paint a picture, again, of God as something like Santa Claus or something, you know. It's a nice old man up in the sky who has rose-colored glasses and just kind of loves us all. Kind of the pathetic excuse for a grandfather, you know, that we talk about. It's amazing how often we'll get, you know, I'll say, you know, I'm really cherishing and loving being a grandfather. And people will not universally, but most of the time say, yeah, isn't it great? You can just spoil them to death and hand them back to their parents. I mean, that's a pretty universal statement. And I think, are you saying I should hate on my grandchildren? Is that what you're saying? Because that's what that would be doing. You know, that I should really be hating on my grandchildren? That I would spoil them to death and hand them back to their children? That's a pretty ridiculous postulate when it comes to loving. Maybe the selfish expression of a grandkid, of a grandparent that was selfish. You know, oh, I want them to like me so much, so I'll give them candy and then send them home and let their parents deal with their hyper state of existence or whatever it might be. You know, or let them be disrespectful or disobedient or out of control and then send home and let their parents deal with them, even though supposedly the people who loved them most just let them get away with that and taught them that that was really okay. I mean, what a terrible thing that I would spoil my grandkids and you know, and walk away. I mean, that I wouldn't do that. I take the responsibility of being a grandparent probably more soberly than I did even as a parent. And that's somewhat sad to say. But, you know, Gene and I both feel that way. That it's kind of like a, you know, getting to stand back a little bit and not quite so self-consumed like you tend to be it when you're raising children and consumed in work and consumed in life and consumed in marriage, it's a pain in the butt, and consumed in all kinds of things that are just consuming you. And then you tend to just exist and survive on some level with your kids, trying to get through and get by and doing it. That's all tragic. That's all really tragic. But to be able to stand back a little bit and realize the magnitude of importance this time in their life is, the impact that we are to have and are meant to have in their lives is I was going to read out of the New International. Pretty much every day, Ephesians in the New American Standard. And you guys know I studied, but I was reading the last couple of days, I was reading through it in New International Version. And I think there's some things, and maybe it's just because I've read the other so much that this sounds kind of new, but there's some good simple ways that it puts it that I'd like to read. So let's pray a minute. So God, we'd ask you is our loving Father, is a Father that wants us to have a right relationship with you, is a Father that wants to show us what it means to be a new creature, to be a new man, to show us what it means to not walk as the old man, but to put off the old man, to die to ourselves and to live the way you want us. God, I ask that you would show us the seriousness and importance of honoring you as God, of being thankful to you as God, of seeing sin and the separation that sin is with the degree that you see it, because that's critical. That's really important. So I ask that you'd open our eyes in Ephesians. And you know, it always seems like the time's so short. I mean, to be able to express the picture that, God, I trust your Holy Spirit in the name and power and authority of Jesus to overcome the deception and the false understandings, the self that would blind us. I ask you to peel back the calluses on our hearts and cause our hearts to be sensitive and to feel and to know you and your truth. I ask that in the name of Jesus and the authority of Jesus and the right that I'm given as a son sitting at his right hand the right hand of the King. Amen. So, Ephesians 4. 1 says, 1. Ephesians 4, 1. Again, I urge you then to live in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. Okay? If you jump to 5 and you don't need to go there, but if what does that, what is a life worthy of the calling we've received? Well, the first verse of chapter 5 says it. It says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What does it mean to live a life worthy of the calling that we've been called to? God has called us. God has provided a way. God has empowered us. You know, I'm not sure the critical foundation we have in Romans 1, it tells us that all men come to a point. All women, all men come to a point. In chapter 1 of Romans, it says that we are given the choice as human beings on this earth. We talked about a couple weeks ago, free will. And what that looks like and what that means. And I said to you, if it was disturbing, I hope you were disturbed, and I hope that you will pursue it, because I am pretty well convinced at this point that the validity or the good side of free will is limited to our ability, the God-given ability, to honor God as God and to be thankful to Him. Okay? The exertion of our self-will beyond that leads to sin. We want to hold on to our free will. I can choose if I want to choose. I can decide if I want to decide. I can follow God if I want to follow God. I would challenge you to show me in the Scripture where it says that. To show me in the Bible where it says that. Because it doesn't. It says that you have the opportunity. God gives all men the opportunity, the same opportunity that was given to Adam and Eve, to honor God as God and to be thankful, okay? Or to act as spoiled children and decide they're going to not honor God, not honor their father, okay? And they're not thankful. Wait a minute, God, you're withholding from me. That's not what I want. That's not what I want to do. And that's the choice we have, to honor God and to be thankful. The be thankful part is something that I've considered, and I would have to say that in the last 2 weeks, it's become much more aware to me. A spoiled child is never thankful, are they? A spoiled child is always demanding and isn't thankful. We tend to think, well, if you give them candy and take them to Disneyland and make sure they're happy, then they'll be thankful. Really? They won't be. Let me guarantee you they won't be. Okay? They won't be thankful. They will just be more full of themselves and more demanding. We have a very important number 5. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have? And it says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Okay? And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. Okay? There's another statement in here. That says we are to be like God. That is a statement. Now, let's hold our horses here. I didn't say it, okay? God said it, and what did he mean? Does he mean the Mormon version of that? Okay? Because the Mormon version of that say, well, we will be like God. We will be as God, okay? We will have the power, we will have the authority of God, okay? We will be gods in another sense, okay? That is the primary distinction, their understanding of Jesus Christ, and the, pardon me, blasphemous assumption that I would be a God, as God is God. Okay? But when it says to be like Him, it means just be imitators of God as our Father, as a child would. A child's going to imitate their father. Okay? Good, bad, or ugly. Be Be certain of that. They're going to imitate their father, good, bad, or ugly. Unfortunately, most dads, most of us dads, end up giving our children far too much ugly to imitate. Or unfaithfulness, not there, passivity, selfishness. And to the degree a father displays selfishness, a child will remain selfish and have a very hard time moving out of that. We are to be imitators of God, our Father. And the example that we have of that is Jesus Christ. Right? Because that was God in the flesh. Right? We are to be imitators of Him. And what did Christ's life project? And what did it depict? Did it project, I have free will? Right? Is that what Jesus Christ did? Or did He say, not my will, but your will be done? And I would... that's what He said, by the way. He said, not my will, but your will be done. And that was the life that He lived. And it even goes to the extent, and this isn't an extreme extrapolation, this is the description of our life, okay? Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. To honor God and to be grateful. Let me read that in Romans 1 real quick, because that's a very... that's the beginning, okay? In verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God... and do not... you know, I've heard it said that on Sunday mornings you're not supposed to talk about sin and wrath because people don't like that, and that'll turn people away. That's not what they want to hear. They want to hear happy, happy, happy. Okay? But a foundation of God is not understood without a fear of God. And you do not have a right relationship with God without a fear of God. Okay? That's the way it is. Just like a child does not have a right relationship with their father. Okay? Without a fear of their father. Well, that sounds terrible. That would go completely contrary to all contemporary child psychology. But it's no different. A child should have fear of their father when they disobey, when they are rebellious, when they do not submit to their father. They should know full well that discipline is going to happen. Okay? They should have absolute trust and confidence and peace that when they are obedient and submissive to their father is never going to act irrationally, is never going to act selfishly, is never going to act in his best interest, is always, in fact, he's never going to do that, even in his discipline. But they can have absolute confidence and fear, complete peace and complete trust and complete assurance. There will be no irrational behavior out of my father. Okay? There will be no selfish behavior out of my father. Okay? And how do you say, that doesn't sound right, David? That doesn't sound like modern. Well, I'm sorry. That's what the Bible says, okay? It says in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God, okay? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And what should we fear? We should fear the wrath of God. There's a place in the Bible that says, do not fear man, okay, who can kill you. I mean, that's a pretty big deal, you know? Do not have fear of man who can just kill your body. But fear God. Okay? It says, who not only can take your life, but can eternally judge you and condemn you to hell. We should fear that. Okay? Because that is God. God is not just a clause in the sky. He's not a pathetic grandparent who just says, I'll spoil you and give you back to your kids, or I'm going to overlook your bad behavior. I'm going to overlook your sin. I'm going to overlook... no, God never overlooks sin. God, you know, you cannot correlate God overlooking any sin and justify or reconcile that He sent His innocent Son to die for your sin. Okay? He sent His innocent Son to die for my sin and for every one of your sins. Okay? There's nothing overlooking about that. Okay. That is judgment and acting out in judgment, because God is the perfect just God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, that they are without excuse. Listen to this. For even though they knew God, and God is talking about all humans on this earth that have been and will be, even though they knew God, they did not... They knew that there was a God. They believed there was a God. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay? And then they start saying things of, I don't believe in God, or I can't believe there's a God, or I can't believe the Bible, or look at evolution, we're 15 billion years old and the Bible's stupid, or whatever it might be. The explanation's right there. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay? The rejection of God, the failure to honor God is God, and to be thankful. Because that's a very profound one. And the thankfulness begins really with this. And we tend to say, because in Ephesians 4 here, he talks about being thankful and the necessity of being thankful, okay? What does it mean to be thankful? I mean, well, I just was. We just said grace, you know, before we ate dinner. I mean, I'm thankful, you know. And unfortunately, this is a cultural thing that we do that says, I give thanks when I eat food, you know. Okay, fine. I give thanks before I eat. That is not the basis of what God is talking about. The foundation for our thankfulness is that God is a just God, that God is a wrathful God, that God will judge all of our sin. Okay? And the thing of thankfulness is the gospel. That God, that's the foundation of our thankfulness. That God says, I will redeem you. I love you as my child. I love you enough to pay the just due in my own innocent son. I love you enough to lay my life down for you. That Jesus laid his life down for innocent, of no personal benefit. And he died for us. You know, there's it's a pretty profound thing that in these last 2 weeks of, in sense, in one of the midst of the bigger struggles I've been through in my life, watching my little grandson suffer and on the verge of dying and struggling with an evil, wretched disease. Okay, I was talking to Gene about this too, and I know it to be true. I've probably been more thankful than I've ever been. And I think that's true, because I've been probably in a state of dependency on God like I've been a few times in my life. I mean, my grandson's life, my son and my daughter-in-law's life is in his hands to provide, to heal, to give peace, to give joy, to sustain. I am more... you know, I find myself extremely, rather than angry towards God, as much as think of, wait, how could you take a four-year-old life? I can tell you this, I've been extremely thankful for the 4 years I've had with Him. I mean, literally, more so than ever. And grateful that He has a Father that knows every one of those little cells, that has those trillion cancer cells counted, just like the hairs on His head. And He loves him more than I do. And when Benaiah suffers, God hurts. It's a ridiculous postulate to consider that God does not hurt. He's a father. Okay? As I said before, Jeremy and Becca are suffering in this more than Benaiah. Well, Benaiah's discomfort. But Benaiah's pain is there. I mean, you can begin to see it. You know, as it starts to swell and his belly swells and his, you know, he's starting to go through a pretty ugly process, not only of killing the cancer, and the stuff they give him, I think, is harder on him than the cancer even was. You know, it's a wretched, wretched struggle. And he's in pain, and he's uncomfortable, and he doesn't feel good, and doesn't like taking the icky medicines, and, you know, doing the things that are there. But I can guarantee you his dad and mom suffer more. Okay? That's the way it is of a father. That is the way of a father. You hurt more for your kids. The pain and suffering that they feel is even greater. It would be a ridiculous assumption to consider that when Jesus, God's innocent son, who had remained obedient to death, or remained obedient completely, who had never done anything but honor his father his whole life, never done anything but honor his father his whole life, never exerted his free will, but always had submitted his will to his father and honored his father and was thankful to his father. And when Jesus cried out and said, "Daddy," and that's what he said. That's not an extrapolation. That's what Abba, Father, means. It means, "Daddy, take this away from me. I take this away from me." And was in torment and distress and agony prior to the crucifixion, knowing full well what would happen. And he wasn't afraid of pain. Jesus was not a pathetic man. He knew the pain that would come. He knew the suffering. But most of all, he knew the agony of his father turning his back on him. Of his father rejecting him and turning his back on him because of sin. How does God see sin? Oh, he couldn't overlook a little on Jesus? No, he couldn't. Okay? Because that is how God sees sin. Sin separates us from God. Period. Okay? Sin separates us from God. And God the Father hurt deeply. I guarantee it. He's a father. And when Jesus was suffering and crying out to his dad, this is not a cold-hearted, robotic dictator. He just says, "Tough." I'm sure that he wept in whatever way God can weep. Okay? And it's the same thing with Jeremy and Becca in weeping. It's the same way with us as a family weeping. There's been a lot of crying in the last couple of weeks. But on the other hand, there's been I'm confident, more gratefulness to God's faithfulness, to God's mercy, to God's compassion, to God's faithfulness, love. Has been, the reality of that has been profound in our lives. Let me read this. In chapter 4, start at verse 11. Because I want you to get this picture of what God calls us to. Here's his higher calling. He says, "Be imitators of God." Well, now, how does this work? Okay? And he is going to be very clear here to say that this does not work in the flesh, will not work in the flesh, and you are not going to do this on your own. Okay? So how does this happen? How do we be imitators? Because we need to be clear about something, in spite of the fact that we as American Christians do not like to be told what to do. Okay. This is not me telling you, but be very clear, this is God telling us. Okay? This is not God suggesting. Okay? This is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with the authority of Jesus Christ, giving us a mandate, a commandment. Okay? This is not just, "Well, you can do this if you want, or not do this if you want, or you can choose to be obedient or not to choose to be obedient." Okay? If we are truly children of God, we are completely under the authority. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. We are slaves, okay, to our king, to our master. That means our rights are gone. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. If we want to know if we want to live in the fullness of sonship, if we want to live in the fullness of an intimate, unbroken relationship with God, that's the foundation. Okay? It's not doing good things so He's happy with me, or doing more good than bad so He's happy with me, as we look at our human fathers and parents and how we so poorly imitated God. Okay? This is not, we're happy with you because at least you do more good than you do bad. Our goodness, what does He say as far as bringing right standing with Him? He says it's just filthy rags. Okay? That's filthy menstrual rags. And He said that in the Old Testament while they were wandering around the desert. Okay? So this is not a pretty thing. He says our goodness, in order to please God, in order to make God happy with us so that we are justified, so that we have right standing with Him, so our relationship with Him is good. That's what He sees, our goodness, our works. Okay? Well, what does that mean then? So, it doesn't really matter what we do because our works aren't good for anything, and it's not me that can do anything, and it's God that's done it all, and so I guess just here in this limbo state, be clear, this is not at all what He says. And if I could make it, there are requirements on our life. Okay? He says, be an imitator. Again, that's not a suggestion. Okay? Well, be an imitator of God? How do I do that? Practically, He's going to describe what that looks like. That an unredeemed man, which is the all of humanity outside those who are truly born again, okay? All of humanity he is describing as a Gentile. And all of humanity that functions as a Gentile, he says, functions in the futility of our mind. Our hearts are darkened. Why? It says in Romans 1, because we chose not to honor God as God. Okay? We chose not to honor Him as God, and we chose not to be thankful. Because a recognition, again, of what God has done for us will produce thankfulness. Okay? And a lack of recognition of what God has done for us will produce a spoiled child. Will not be thankful. Okay? And so we chose, all Gentiles chose, all men, unredeemed men and women, choose not to honor God as God. And the result is this, he says. The result of that is your mind becomes futile. And your heart, he says, which isn't your physical, literal heart, but your heart, the center of your being, of your thoughts, of your what motivates you, of what directs you, of what leads you, becomes calloused. Okay? Hardened means callousing over. Okay? It means that there's calluses on. And when those calluses happen on our hearts, they become insensitive. Okay? They become insensitive to God, to the truths of God. Okay? And as a result of that, it says that we begin to be motivated and led by sensuality. This is all human. Okay? We were led by our sensual self. What is that? By how I feel. Okay? But what my natural flesh feels, whether that be I'm angry, whether that be I'm bitter, whether that be I'm happy, whether that be I want this, or this is what will please me, or this seems what will please me, it nearly universally takes on the false perception that I will be fulfilled in impurity. Okay? That I will be filled in wantonness and lasciviousness. Remember those words we talked about? That's what sensuality means. Sensuality probably means more to us now than wantonness and lasciviousness. Okay? Because those words don't have a lot of meaning. Let me define that. I really am going to read. The word for, the Greek word for sensuality, it's asalgia, okay? And again, the definition is wantonness and lasciviousness, which don't mean a lot to us. But what the word means in Greek, it shows utter lack of moderation or justification, shameless conduct. And here's probably the clearest definition of wantonness: absence of restraint. Okay, absence of restraint. Okay, disregarding, lascivious means disregarding the laws of morality, especially in sexual manners. Not solely, but in sexually, especially in manners. And why do we do that? Because, again, we are alienated from the life of God. Okay? We do not see God clearly, and we begin to speak on our feelings, on how I feel, on what it seems like to me, on what I want to do, on what I think would make me happy. And universally, from about the age 12, we realize that at least, sexual, even impure sexual climax, okay, will make me feel better. You know, this is something I can toy and tease and play with. It'll make me feel better. And it becomes a motivator in our lives. Boys and girls, it becomes a motivator in our lives. And we become driven by that. We become guided and led by that. Okay? And all of the other things that naturally come out of our fleshly man: anger, bitterness, wrath, selfishness. Okay? All the things that naturally get, and so we're driven by those. This is how I feel, and this is what I do. How do we escape this? How do we change? He says, as a matter of order, okay? It's a matter of order. And he says, I have given you apostles, I have given you teachers, I have given you prophets, I have given you evangelists in order to speak truth so that your minds become renewed. You begin to see things from God's perspective, obviously with a willingness and understanding that I am subject to his kingship and his lordship. Okay? And as God reveals His to us, as God reveals His what He desires, what pleases Him, what do we do with that? Do we have a choice to do what we want to do? Well, the results will be just like Adam and Eve if we eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we will be broke. Our fellowship and relationship with God will be broken. Okay? Or we can choose to honor God as God. And when God reveals His will to us, we're obedient to it. In verse 11 of chapter 4, it was He who gave us some, to be apostles, and some as prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? Why? Prepare God's people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We get hard-hearted in reading the Bible and being around hearing it. Did you see what it says, the purposes? That we attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Are we supposed to be like Jesus Christ? No, that's a really serious statement. Does God enable us to be like Jesus Christ? Does God empower us with the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead to be like Him? Okay? We are no longer to be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming by religion. Instead, speaking the truth in love. Who's supposed to speak the truth? All of us. And evangelists, and apostles, and prophets, and teachers, and pastors are supposed to speak the truth, okay? In love. And that doesn't mean speak truth and don't hurt anybody's feelings. That's not what love means, somebody doing it. It means speaking the truth in regard to what is best. Caring about others more than ourselves. We are not to speak and be motivated by how you will think about me. Am I supposed to be kind? Yes. Patient? Yes. Long-suffering? Yes. Okay. Forbearing? Yes. Okay. But the Bible says we are to speak the truth in love. And love is what? Love is regarding you as more important than me. Keep that in mind. Okay. That's our life to be lived in love. Is regarding your life is more important than mine. Okay. And I am to speak truth. All of us are supposed to speak truth with each other based on caring about you more than me. Okay? Not how you will think about me or how you will regard me, but caring about you in your life truly more than me. Okay? That is to be the foundation. We are supposed to speak the truth in love. Okay? He will. But instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up, and we won't grow up if we don't, if that's not the way we function. We will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, remember those white blood cells even? From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its part, taking its orders from the head. From Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay? He says that earlier in there. And that is what we are to come to conclusion. We're not robotic. We're all different. We're hands and legs and feet and ears and mouths. Okay? But we're under the same head. What happens when part of that body is not taking its headship and leadership from the head? When it decides to go rogue and do what it wants to do. My grandson heads towards death and cancer. Okay? The church heads towards death and cancer. Be assured of that. Okay? Be assured of that. So I tell you this, and listen to this. Now ask if how does free will, our concept of free will, fit into this statement? So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Where does free will come into that? I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord. That's with the authority of Jesus Christ. That you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, the callousing of their hearts. Is what hardening means. It means to callous over. Having lost all sensitivity, okay, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That becomes what motivates. You, however, did not come to know Christ in this way. This is not Christ's teaching. This is not what Jesus represented. This is not the example of Jesus Christ that we are to imitate. Surely you heard of Him and were taught of Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Okay? The truth that was in Jesus, that's the Messiah. That's our King. That's our Lord. You were taught with regard to your former way of life. Okay? Your former way of life. To put off your old self. To put off your old self, which is being corrupted by the deceitful desires. To be made new in the attitude of your mind. That comes in that process of speaking the truth in love by teachers, by apostles, by evangelists, by prophets. Okay? That's how God does it. That's how God moves to change and become renewed in our minds. Okay? And to put on the new self. So there's not just a put off the old self, don't do this, but it's put on the new self. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Did you hear that? Don't say David says we're supposed to be like God and that we are little gods and we are. This is not David saying anything. Okay? Say something different? Okay. Different translation. Anybody say anything that would imply something different? created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Is there any... what are our lives supposed to look like? What is the old man and what's the new man? I've shared this before. I'll say it again, and I think it's one of the most tragic deceptions from the pit of hell I've heard. But I pretty much grew up in my life with the statement thrown about, always and bantered about back and forth among supposed Christians, saying, the only difference between us and the Gentiles is that we're forgiven. You know? That's the only difference. We're not any better. We're not any really different. You know, we're just forgiven. Well, you aren't any different then. Okay? What? Yeah, it's a common statement. Okay? And supposedly, it's a... I know where it comes from. It's an expression of false humility. Okay? Because... most of Christianity does just like most of the world, and it, by our works, by my goodness, God accepts me. Okay? By the things I don't do and the things I do do, that God accepts me. That always leads to self-righteousness. Okay? And how do you counter self-righteousness? Because all of us in this room, if somebody came in and started going, you know, vaunting themselves and lifting themselves up and talking about what a righteous, holy person they were, and they don't do this and they do that, and they come to church and they go to, what would we all think? You're self-righteous. All of us would, right? Because it's the way we look at it. You'd be proud and arrogant. So instead, what have we learned to do in Christianity? Make statements like, I'm just a sinner. I'm just a low sinner. I'm just forgiven. That's my only difference. I'm just a lowly sinner. Is that what he says to be? Or does he say that we are to be like God in true righteousness and holiness? In true righteousness and holiness. Okay? That's a profound statement. Is that maybe some kind of like demand on our life? Okay? Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and truthfully with his neighbor. Why? For we are all members of one body. Neighbors, in this point, is certainly referring to the body of Christ. Okay? For we are must speak truthfully, putting off all falsehood, not pretending. Okay? Being real and being vulnerable. Why is that the critical thing? Let me read something real quick, because I think that this is absolutely foundational to our understanding. Where would it be? John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse... Jesus, again, is in his... intense dialogue with those who profess to know God, with those who profess to be followers of God, with those who, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We would all want to be a little bit careful, because all of us are conditioned on some level to the word Pharisee and the word Sadducee is, you know, those are seen as bad guys, right? And I would challenge you, that really isn't valid, okay? Those were devout guys, okay? And some of them were godly guys. Okay? Nicodemus, you know, a bunch of, the Pharisee and the Sadducee was not a bad thing. We immediately have a negative connotation on doing it. These were the devout people. These were the people that lived their life in the pursuit of God. Most of them were mixed up. Okay? Most of them had become religious, self-righteous, right? Most of them did not only know God and have a relationship with him in spite of what they said, but most of them ended up denying Jesus and therefore ending up standing before God and taking the judgment for their sins on themselves. Because the only hope of that not happening is to appropriate the work of Jesus. And they deny Jesus. Okay? That's really not any different than today. I think that we could probably substitute Pharisees and Sadducees for Christians. Okay? This is the predominance of Christianity looks like the predominance of Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay? In fact, these people put us Christians to shame when it comes to devoutness. Okay? So it isn't necessarily in and of itself a bad thing. Jesus was always relentlessly in conflict with the vast majority of them, though. That should be something to us, okay? Here's Jesus again, a wreck with them. And in verse 39, he says this to them. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness to me. Says, you guys know the scriptures. I mean, these guys, Pharisees, many of them had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized. Just go read Numbers. Okay? Or Deuteronomy. Or Leviticus. Which have you. It's a struggle to even get through it. Okay? Got them memorized. Okay? Why? Because you think that in scriptures that you will find eternal life. And yet the scriptures, this book is all pointing to the Messiah. Period. To the redeeming work of Jesus that we can take hold of. Okay? Following this book does not bring eternal life. Memorizing this book does not bring eternal life. Knowledge of this book does not bring eternal life. Okay? You know the scriptures. You guys study the scriptures. You guys are devout in your understanding of this, in your intellectual assent to the scriptures. But it's these that bear witness to me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Why? Why is it? I do not receive my glory from men. And this is really, really important for all of us, okay? I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Well, they would all say they love God, right? I mean, how could you say, every one of them would say we love God. We are sold out to God. We live for God, okay? What's he saying? You do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. Verse 34, and I would challenge all of you to go back, John 5, verse 44, okay? He says, this is his explanation for why they knew the scriptures, and they missed Jesus, okay? Why? How can you believe when you receive your glory from one another? And you do not seek the glory that is the one and only God. Okay? Do we seek our honor from men? Or do we seek our honor from God? Most of Christianity lives, as we were just talking about, as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds, separated from the life of God, hearts hardened, full expression with their mouths of a desire to know God. Just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, okay? What keeps them from believing in Jesus? Because we seek our glory from men. We seek our approval. I mean, we think of our glory from men. Oh, you must be a egocentric, want to be up in front of everybody, person all the time. That's not it. That's not what it's talking about. That might be the expression that happens. But it's talking about, do I find my gratification? Do I find my self-fulfillment? Do I find my justification? Do I find my worth, self-worth in men? In what men say about me and what men speak of me and how men approve me or how men don't approve me or women? Okay? Is that where I get my sense of worth, my sense of self-worth, my sense of fulfillment? Do I get it there? Or do I live, as Jesus said, I do not get my glory from men. I get my glory from God. Okay? And that is absolutely critical. Do we honor God as God? Okay? Or do we seek the honor of men? Do we seek the honor? In what is the underlying motivation? All Gentiles seek the honor of men. Okay? All those outside of being born again, regenerated, as new creatures, seek your glory from men. I don't care how it looks. You know, you might look like Mother Teresa. Okay? It doesn't matter how you look on the outside. What is your motivation of your heart? Okay? That's what matters. So, let me finish reading here. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Again, falsehood is something that comes from seeking my approval from men. Right? If I seek my glory from God, there is no falsehood. God sees all. God knows all. God knows the intention of my heart. I'm not going to live deceitfully from Him or anyone else, because living deceitfully with you guys is living deceitfully with Him. Okay? I do not have a right relationship with God and live in falsehood with you guys. Period. Put off all falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, the body of Christ, for we are members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. I'm going to read through this quickly here because, and start with it, because it says, put away all anger, and yet it says, in your anger, do not sin. Again, there's an answer for that. Okay, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Which, what will give him a foothold? He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. And that goes beyond robbing the 7-Eleven, by the way. Okay. Do not let any unwholesome talk or rotten talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building others up, for building others up according to their needs. Again, are these suggestions or are these what God tells us to do? Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Okay? And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Okay? God is our Father. We are to imitate Him as all loved children do, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, for God's saints. Okay? That's what we are. Those are proper for sinners. These are not proper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. But rather, what? Rather giving of thanks. We'll talk about that because that's important. Why giving of thanks for what? Did they just need to say grace or something all the time? That's not what he's saying. For of this you can be sure, and be, listen to this, you can be sure. This is an absolute, okay? Of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and of God, okay? Be sure. Let no one deceive you with empty words saying, oh, but we live under grace and God doesn't care. But we live on, it doesn't matter. Our sins are forgiven. We don't live under the law. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty meaning there is no substantiation for them in God's Word, in God's Scripture. Okay? For because of such things, immorality, greed, okay, impurity, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Okay? Just like any good servant would, right? Just like any good master would. Any good slave would. Find out what pleases his master. Just like any loving child would be. How do I make my dad happy? Okay? How do I please my father? This is a mature child we're talking about, not a selfish little one who has not learned to submit his will. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Okay? This is a whole different concept than what our world lives under. Again, what's the most quoted verse? Do not judge falsely, right? What does this say? Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. That should be understood differently. That should mean it is wrong to whisper about such things. Did you hear about so-and-so, John? Do you know what Eric is doing? Oh, man, it's a bad deal. Okay? I don't want him to feel bad. I don't want to say anything. But you and me, low life, right? So it is wrong. That is shameful. That is wrong to speak of those things. What does it say? Rather expose them. What does it say? But everything, it says, for it is shameful to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything is exposed by the light. Everything that is exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. Okay? This is why it is said. And why expose why? Well, that's not very nice. And what is love? What does it say that if those things are part of your life will happen? Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Okay? Therefore, do not be... for them. So, if I know that the wrath of God, if I believe in the wrath of God, and I know the wrath of God, it says, don't be deceived. The wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. If I know the wrath of God comes as a result of that, what does it mean when I say, oh, well, don't worry, that's just your problem. I don't want to hear it. Is that loving or is that hating? That's hating. That's having a disregard for the wrath of God in your life. Okay? If I believe that to be true, what he just said, okay, I don't want to see the wrath of God on anyone, even my enemies. Okay? Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. We all want to know that, don't we? Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. That is not a statement of the Lord's will. Okay? That's not what it says. That's not what it's saying. It's using it as an example. Okay, what is the Lord's will? Okay? The Lord's will is, Don't get drunk with wine, which debauchery means wastefulness. Okay? That is wasting your life away. Instead of wasting your life away, be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Speaking to one another, and one another is falsely. The King James interprets that better, that word, because the word really means yourselves. Okay? The word, that's what the word means. Is yourselves. Why they translate it one another? I don't know. Okay? King James translates it as yourself. Okay? That doesn't mean King James is what we ought to be reading, okay? That's not what I'm saying here, okay? So, it's not, that's because you're old, but other than that, it's not. The rest of us speak English, not Elizabeth in English. So, the speaking to, now listen to this, okay? What is our life to be? Understand what the will of the Lord is. How do we come to this place of newness of mind? And I'll leave it at this. How do we come to this place of the old man versus the new man? How do we come to lay our lives down? How do we not be consumed in sin? Okay? How do we change our mind? That's it. Understand what the will of the Lord is, okay? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay? Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is our time meant spent to do? What is drunkenness? I suppose most of all of us here know what drunkenness is, okay? I would hate to say anybody here hasn't been drunk. You know? We've all been drunk, so. Sadly, okay? Becky. Becky hasn't been drunk, okay? Go. Go, girl, okay? You've been drunk, Mom. You liar. Now you're not only drunk, you're a liar. When you were a kid, 15, 16 years old, 17 with Dad, okay. Two of them. Whatever. So, do we spend drunkenness is wasting our life away? Okay, it's wanting the world to go away. I know that's why I used to drink, right? Because I want the world to go away. The world seems kind of crappy, you know, and I just seem to pretend like it's better, you know, for a few minutes and for a few hours or something. So you want to make the world go away. You want to pretend like the world is different than it really is. And what does he say that is? He says that's wastefulness. Okay? What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be singing in our hearts in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay? Renewing our mind. Changing the way that our mind works. Being thankful to God. Thankful to Him for what? Because He has redeemed me, a sinner. Thankful for the gospel. Thankful that I don't know His wrath. Thankful that He loves my son Benaiah, my grandson Benaiah. Thankful that He's restored and redeemed my marriage. Thankful that God has still given me a roof over my head. Thankful that God has still sustained me. I mean, there can be a fairly perpetual, and should be a fairly perpetual, thankfulness to God. Thankful that I am not in bondage to sin is the foundation of our thankfulness. Okay? That Jesus died to set me free from the bondage of sin. If you're not thankful about that, you don't understand what happened or what could happen. Okay? You don't understand that because that is something which will bring profound thankfulness. That I'm no longer captive to the enemy. That I'm no longer under the authority and dominion and rule of Satan. Thankful. And that should be a literal and actual thankfulness. Okay? And this is a change. This is our heart. This is what our heart should be doing. This should be the attitude of our heart and mind. And this is how we become renewed. This is how we become imitators of our Father. Okay? It's by that renewing process of our mind. By not wasting our life away. You know, do we spend our life watching soap operas and reading trash novels or whatever? Or do we spend our life meditating on the things of God, on the truths of God, on the character and nature of God? Okay? That part of Ephesians talks about our hearts, talks about our inner man. The next verse is what? Who has it still open? No? One prior to that. Yeah. Okay? There's a transition. The state of our being individually before God. But it isn't just about us. And it isn't just about me being right with God. And it's my personal relationship with God. What's the verse say? Submit to one another in the fear of God. Huh? Oops. Now it isn't just about me. You can't say what I do in the privacy of my relationship with God, and that's just my relationship with God. No, it's going to go further. It says submit to one another in the fear of God. And then it says, yes, first, wives, be subject to your husbands. Oops. Let's pray. God, I am thankful that you're not a father, that you're not a grandfather who's selfish and incoherent and self-consumed and patronizes his grandkids, patronizes his children, tells them they're good to try to build some kind of false self-esteem in their flesh. I thank you, you're a father that's intimately in tune with every detail of our life. Every white cell in our body and every thought in our mind. Every connection and synapse that goes on in our brain. You're intimately now. You say you have the hairs of our head numbered. You're intimately involved and want to be in our lives. And I thank you for that. I'm not sure about the want, but I thank you for that. The only thing I can understand is the want comes because you are perfect love. You are perfect. The perfect love in you means you are perfect outpour. Not that we are worthy of being liked or likable. Or that you even like us, but you outpour to us. Because that's your character and your nature is perfect love. And I thank you for that. I thank you that your perfect love exampled to us what that is, and also more than anything, the gratefulness that I have, the foundation of my life, is grateful that you sent Jesus to die in my place. To take my penalty for sin, to take my due judgment and condemnation, to take your wrath. Forgive us, God, for being arrogant and not believing in your wrath. You sometimes hear stupid things and empty talk about wrath is the God of the Old Testament, love is the God of the New Testament. You have not changed. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you are perfect love, you are perfect wrath, and you will judge all sin. And I thank you. I can be thankful that can't even try to pay for my sin. To justify myself before you. But the demands of honoring you, to honor you means to be obedient to you. To honor you means to imitate you. To honor you means to lay my life down. Because you're worthy of that. You're worthy of praise and glory and honor. To honor you, to acknowledge you for who you are, means to be grateful. To live a life of thankfulness. God, please cause us to realize that where Satan would lie to us and say to honor you as king is drudgery and giving up. The truth is that honor you is a life of thankfulness. And this isn't begrudgingly thanking. This is a heart that's truly thankful and has gratitude. That's what we all long for. To be thankful. To have joy. To have peace. Doesn't matter what the world looks like. Doesn't matter what's going on. To have joy and peace because we're right with you. Because we can be absolutely right with you. Forgiven. Free. Set free from the bondage of sin. And we can live a life of power. And we can live a life of joy. And we can live that life that you call us to, of love. Of laying our lives down for each other. And we can know fulfillment. And contentment and thankfulness. Thankfulness is a state of the heart that we all long for, because we realize that gifts given to us, the grace given to us. Thank you, God, for that. Thank you, Jesus, for allowing that. Thank you for allowing us to come with boldness and confidence to God the Father. Amen.